Please turn with me in your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 997. And if you're joining with us online, the words will be on your screen shortly. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Even the hard sayings such as we find in tonight's passage. But Lord, these are your words, and so they are the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? Sanctify us now, Lord, in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. There is an old expression, perhaps you've heard it before. You ought not to judge someone before you've walked a mile in their shoes. And the idea is rather simple. You can't understand someone's actions, their choices, their words, without first understanding completely who they are and where they're going and what their goals are. And as always, the question we must ask when we hear things like that is that true? It may be helpful for peers or equals to consider the challenges of others, but this kind of understanding can be nearly impossible when we deal with vertical, authority-based relationships where one party just has so much more information or so much more experience that the other can't quite catch up. Parents especially know what this is like, raising small children who often ask questions that they are simply too young to understand the answers to. Sometimes, no matter how hard we try to explain things, the child can't walk a mile in their parents' shoes because, frankly, their feet are not big enough. And in the same way, you'll recall, last week Habakkuk asked some very big questions to God. How long shall I cry for help? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? And in some sense, these are questions that we ask God all the time. God, what are you doing? And why? And as creatures, we also will never be able to walk a mile in our Creator's shoes. And yet, because God is gracious and loving, he answers us anyway, though he knows we won't fully understand. In last week's passage, Habakkuk offered up his lament to God on behalf of all the godly. And in our text tonight, God responds. And what I want us to know at the outset is that these answers very well may create more questions for you. And that's okay. These answers are perplexing and somewhat paradoxical. They created more questions for Habakkuk, which we'll see next week. In some sense, that's actually part of the joy of knowing the Lord. You'll never have him completely figured out. Not because he's always changing or is in any way deceitful in what he says, but because he's just that big. He's just that transcendent. His word and his truth are just that inexhaustible. Even the Apostle Peter writes of Scripture that there are some things that are hard to understand. But let us not be like the unstable that twist hard passages to their own destruction. Rather, let us say, no, this is the word of the Lord, and I will trust him with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. And so tonight we'll consider the Lord's surprising answer in verse 5, the Lord's shocking instrument in verses 6 through 9, and the Lord's sober judgment in verses 10 and 11. The Lord's shocking answer, his surprising answer, his shocking instrument, and his sober judgment. And it's interesting to note that before we get into the text, that God is not just answering Habakkuk tonight. It doesn't quite come out in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew, the addressee of all these verses is plural. God is speaking to all of the covenant people. And the first thing, part of God's answer is to actually redirect our attention. Look with me at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and see." This is an answer to Habakkuk's cry in verse 3. "Why do you make me to see iniquity?" Habakkuk is looking for justice and he cries out because there is no hope for justice that he sees. He's crying to God because there's no redeemer that he sees being raised up. It's as if the Lord responds, "The reason that you're not seeing my work is because you're not paying attention." By nature, we approach the work of God in history so focused on our own narrow perspective of time and space that we miss the work that God is doing all over the world. J.I. Packer illustrates this way. He speaks of a man that might be looking so intently for a particular Polynesian island on the map, and he's so focused on this small speck of land that he misses the giant bold print letters Pacific Ocean. As we heard this morning from Dr. Barry in Isaiah 49, God's mission was never limited to the single nation of Israel, but it always had the nations in view. "I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49, 6. And so God says in Habakkuk 1:5 that we are to look to the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work. Or more literally in the Hebrew, I am working a work. God is at work in every aspect of the universe. And sometimes it's not visible to us because we're so concerned with our own goals, our own intentions for our own segment of the world. Now be careful here. God is not saying that you don't see his work because you're looking in the wrong place. No, he's saying you're not seeing his work because you're not taking a wide enough view. It's as if we are looking at Vincent van Gogh's A Starry Night and we're so focused on the bottom left-hand corner that we can't quite figure out what all the fuss is about. You are looking at a masterpiece, but you haven't taken the full view of it. God is not limited to working within the kingdom of Judah to bring about justice for his people. He's doing something big, and this time it's coming in a surprising form. Do you ever feel like God is not working in your life? Theologically speaking, of course, you know that he's sovereign over all things, but in your experience, it feels like God is indifferent towards the events of your life. Do you ever feel like if God really cared, things would be going more my way? When it seems like nothing is going the way it ought to, when it seems like no one is in control, God says to you, his child, "I am doing a work." And this is not a promise that everything will work out the way you think it should, but it is a comfort to know that God is working even when you don't feel it. We don't have to know, nor are we capable of even understanding all the ways that God is at work and all the things that he's doing, and what a relief that he does not expect that of us. What we must do, however, and what we must know and believe is that he is sovereign over all things, and he does do all things well, and that in addition to his glory, he also does all things for the good of his people. Not our ideal of good necessarily, but our actual good, which is far better. It's like a parent taking a child to the doctor's office for a shot. And the child cries because it hurts, and the parent is not sorry for taking the child to get the shot, but they want to reassure their child, and they just say, "I know. I'm here." The child is not capable of understanding or even believing that the pain is for their good, but there's still comfort in hearing from mom and dad, "I know, and I'm here." Habakkuk, as well as the righteous, would not believe God's plan if told, but there's still comfort in hearing from God. I am not idle. I am doing a work. I am aware of what's going on in Judah. And the Lord's initial answer to the cry of his people is soothing and comforting in that way. It's reassuring to know that even when we don't see it, God is working. But as soothing and comforting as this answer can be, it is also very surprising and even unbelievable, because he directs the attention of the faithful in Judah to the nations. The final part, line of verse 5 describes God's work as one that you would not believe if told. R.D. Patterson explains it this way. He says, "God's reply to Habakkuk is one of assurance. He is already dealing with Judah's sin. But the full realization of his activity will come in God's own appointed time and way, however incredible this plan may seem to Habakkuk." It's incredible, and it's hard to believe, because God's people had grown accustomed to a certain pattern over the years. You see, centuries earlier, they had been oppressed and in bondage in Egypt, and God raised up from within their ranks a deliverer, Moses, to lead them out. And then he rose up Joshua to lead them into the promised land. And we see that time and time again in the book of Judges, God's people fall into sin and they fall away. And God raises up a judge from among their ranks, men like Othniel or Gideon or Samson. And then years after that, there was Samuel and then King David and then Asa and Jehoshaphat and so on. The pattern has been that God's people fall into sin and God raises up a deliverer from amongst them to bring about a revival. But this time, he does not say, "Look to the deliverer I raise up." He says, "Look to the nations." And what's hard to believe in God's answer is not so much that he's at work, but the manner in which he's at work. God's response this time is not to raise up a deliverer according to his grace. It is to raise up judgment according to his justice. And he's going to do that with a most shocking instrument. In verses 6 to 7, God will reveal the identity of his chosen instrument. And then in verses 8 to 9, he will reveal their shocking character. Look with me again at verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." God's answer to the wicked behavior of Judah, to the abuse of power, to the abuse of blessings that he has given them, is to raise up the Chaldeans, more commonly known to us as the Babylonians. They are, as the Lord calls them, a bitter and hasty nation. And in the Bible, the city of Babylon is always associated with man's rebellion against God. Derek Kidner writes, "In the Bible, this city increasingly came to symbolize the godless society, with its pretensions in Genesis 11, its persecutions in Daniel 3, pleasures, sins, and superstitions in Isaiah 47, its riches and eventual doom in Revelation 17 and 18. Think about that. When the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, is writing the book of Revelation, and he needs an image, he needs a depiction of man's wickedness, he says, Babylon. That is the city, that is the nation that God is raising up to judge his people. A nation that's so violent that when they do eventually take Judah into captivity, one of the first things they do is they arrest the king of Judah, Zedekiah, and they gather his sons all in front of him while he's in chains, and they slaughter all of his sons. And then you'd think, well, they'll kill Zedekiah too, right? No. They gouge out his eyes and take him into captivity so that he lives the rest of his life in captivity with his last sight being the death of his sons. That is how violent, that is how bloodthirsty these people are. Their reputation for ruthlessness was doubtlessly known to Habakkuk as the Babylonian or Chaldean army were in the process of marching and taking over the known world at that time, according to verse 6. God had watched his people abused for long enough. His name had been profaned for long enough. His people had turned to idols long enough. They had become like the religious class of the Apostle Paul's day, taking God's patience for granted. Paul would write, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Is that you here tonight? Have you perhaps grown up in this church or one like it your whole life, and you know good and well what the Bible says about sin and judgment and hell, and you think, "I'll deal with that later. God has been kind and gracious to me so far. I will deal with that later." Do you pray with St. Augustine before his conversion, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet"? There is great danger in that mindset, because Paul would go on, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Romans 2, 4-5. He had borne with them for hundreds of years, and now was coming the judgment. They had stored up wrath for centuries, and God's righteous judgment was about to be revealed. Matthew Henry sums it up well. "Since they will not be brought to repentance by the long-suffering God, he will take another course with them. No resentments are so keen, so deep, as those of abused patience." No resentments are so deep as those of abused patience. God's righteous indignation is burning hot against his people. And before he describes the Babylonians in verses 8 and 9, he tells us a very interesting and important detail about their disposition in verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome, but he takes special care to tell us the source of this. He tells us exactly what is the root that makes the Babylonians so bad. It's in the second part of verse 7. He says, "Their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves." Babylon rose to the heights both of power and wickedness because they had fully embraced the serpent's words from long ago. "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Babylon determined for herself what was good and what was bad. Her sense of justice and dignity, they came from within. You see, God had made man to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And Babylon has said from the beginning, "No, we will make a name for ourselves." In short, the origin of the dreaded and fearsome nature of the Babylonians is their deep commitment to personal autonomy. And isn't that the constant pull of the world? The cry for autonomy? You should have the right to determine for yourself what makes you happy. You should do what is most pleasing to yourself. Whenever anyone does only what is right in their own eyes, people suffer and people die. How many families have been abandoned because one spouse has decided, "You know, family life isn't for me"? God help us. How many babies have been murdered in the name of bodily autonomy? Autonomy was the sin of Judah. They had ignored and rejected the authority of God's word. "The law is paralyzed," Habakkuk cried, "and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk 1:4. It's as if God is saying, "You want to live like a lawless people? You don't want to have my word instruct you? I will show you lawless people. They will instruct you in the ways of true lawlessness." One commentator explains, "Judah has rejected God's order in its society. Therefore, Babylon's order will be imposed upon it. Judah has opted for violence among its inhabitants. Therefore, Babylon's violence will be its punishment." the punishment fits the sin. And having revealed the identity of his chosen instrument, that he is not raising up a redeemer from among their ranks, but will rather bring justice through an enemy army, now God is going to tell us what they're like. We find God's description of the Chaldeans in verses 8 and 9. Firstly, in verse 8, their horses and horsemen are predators. It says, their horses are swifter than leopards. Whereas Judah had been slow to execute justice, and even God himself had been long-suffering for some time, when he sends the Babylonians in, it will be executed decisively, swiftly. Their attack on the unsuspecting prey comes seemingly out of nowhere, and it's typically over almost immediately. Then he says, they'll be more fierce than the evening wolves. See, whereas the leopard is quick and precise in its pouncing, the wolf is ravenous. John Calvin writes, when he, that is the wolf, ranges about all the day in vain seeking what he may devour, then in the evening hunger kindles his rage. There is therefore nothing more dreadful than hungry wolves. The final illustration is that they are like eagles, swift to devour. Put most simply, the point here is that by the time its prey sees the eagle coming, it's already in his clutches. In sum, then, God says that the army that he is raising up, and let that sink in from verse 6, he is not allowing this to happen. He is actively raising this up. They will strike suddenly, violently, and with great anger. And by the time Judah sees it coming, it's already over. Behold the just wrath of God. There is no escape. Truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. O. Palmer Robertson writes, swiftness in the execution of judgment is characteristic of the Lord's activity throughout the ages. Although extremely patient and forbearing with rebellious sinners, the Lord is not slow to act once he has determined the iniquity of the people is full and the time for judgment has arrived. And if you don't believe Dr. Robertson, ask the Ammonites. Ask Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh. When God has determined that the time is fulfilled, the justice is swift. And of the Babylonians, he says in verse 9, they all come for violence. The purpose of their heart is violence. Their hearts are bent on it, some translations render. Their heart is fixed on violence, and so they are the perfect instrument for God's wrath against the wrath of his people. All their faces forward, the text says. The course has been set, and there is no turning back. This talk of judgment and wrath against the people of God is heavy. It's difficult to think about. And perhaps now is the time that you're expecting to find, but Habakkuk and the faithful will be spared. There's a way of escape that God has set. If I can say reverently, that's not what the text says, unfortunately. No, instead, look at the last part of verse 9. They, the Babylonians, gather captives like sand. Why that simile? Why that comparison to taking the Israelites captive? Why like sand? Perhaps some alarm bells are going off in your mind and you're remembering a promise that God made to Abraham. When he said, I will multiply your offspring as the sand that is on the seashore. All of the sons of Abraham are going into Babylonian captivity, even the faithful. Now, there's hope for them, and we will get to that. But for right now, we do need to feel the weight of this. God is telling Habakkuk and the faithful remnant that they are going into captivity along with and because of their wicked rulers. Why? Because Judah is a covenant community. And what the head of the covenant community does always carries consequences for those who are under him. The sins of the head of the community always carry a negative consequence for those that are under them. And what a sobering truth and reminder this is for parents. Your family is also a covenant community. And parents in general, but especially fathers, need to hear that your sins can and often do have a direct impact on your children, even when not committed directly against them. No child ever goes to hell because of the sins of their parents, but the sins of parents, and again, especially fathers, will have a ripple effect on those in their family. My own father will be 66 years old in a couple of weeks. He was raised in the church, but he has not been part of one since he was a teenager, nor has he had anything to do with anyone involved in active ministry since that time. Why? Because his father, who was also a pastor, fell morally and had to be deposed from the ministry. And the shame of that experience has caused my father to shut off anything to do with Christianity for over 50 years. The sins of the head of a covenant community can and often do have a multi-generational impact. And so it is because of the sins of the wicked kings of all of Judah that all of the faithful will go into captivity. And in verses 10 and 11, we find God's sober assessment on the Babylonians, his sober judgment of them. And we also find that long-awaited note of hope for the faithful. He says of the Babylonians that they are scoffers who laugh at kings and fortresses. They are prideful men who pile up earth and take it. In short, God's judgment on the Babylonians is that they are prideful and greedy. Babylonian rulers were so self-absorbed, so self-exalting, that, dare I say it, they would make even many of our modern politicians blush with embarrassment. Hear these words from King Nebuchadnezzar himself in his own assessment of his reign over Babylon. I made that country happy by eradicating its enemies everywhere. All its scattered inhabitants I led back to their settlements. What no former king had done, I achieved. I cut through steep mountains. I split rocks, opened passages, and I constructed a straight road. And I erected there a statue showing me as the everlasting king of this region, I myself. Well, pride goeth before the fall indeed. And we'll see that in verse 11. There is some debate over how to properly translate verse 11. If you have a King James or a New King James, it will say something about the king of Babylon changing his mind. Whereas if you have an NIV, a New American Standard, you'll read something closer to what our ESV says when it says, they sweep by like the wind and go on. And the difference stems from the fact that the Hebrew word here, ruah, can legitimately be translated either spirit or wind. In the case of the older translations, they favor spirit, which conceptually includes mind, but taken either way, the point of the clause remains the same. Though God's judgment via Babylon will be swift and it will be violent, it will not be forever. Eventually, the Babylonian regime also will be toppled and swept away like the wind. Babylon will not be any different from how God describes Assyria in Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 11. Assyria, the rod of God's anger against the northern tribes of Israel. But it was never in their heart to serve the Lord or his ways, and so he promises judgment against them and executes it. Interestingly, he would use the Babylonians to do that, just as he would use the Medo-Persians to later overthrow Babylon. Not because of any change of heart that the Babylonians had, but because their time had come. And this is confirmed when we note the second part of God's verdict in verse 11. They are guilty men whose might is their own God. And here we find the hope for God's people. Babylonian captivity, as mighty and as imposing a force as the Babylonians were, It will not last forever. We know from other books of the Bible, such as Daniel and Esther, that even while in captivity, God remained faithful to his people. They may have lost their land, but the faithful never lost their God. And in this way, all was well. They could truly say, the Lord is my shepherd, and as long as I have that, I shall not want. And so it is for us now, as pilgrims passing through on our way to the celestial city, that we know that the power of this world will not endure or rule forever, that one day the powers of this world too will fall, and that even in our darkest hour we can say with David, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in conclusion then, we can endure the hardships of this life, even evil oppressive regimes, because we know that God's wrath against our sins has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus. We know that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we celebrate that tonight. We celebrate Christ's body broken and his blood shed for our sake. We know that whatever chastening we may endure in this life against our sin as sons, or whatever collateral damage we may absorb from the sins of others, that those afflictions only endure for a season, and that they too will sweep by like the wind and go on. But to all who do not know Christ, you do remain among the guilty men to whom our passage refers. The Apostle Paul would cite Habakkuk 1:5 in Acts 13 as a warning to all who do not know Christ that the destruction Judah would experience at the hands of Babylon, violent and gruesome as it was but a shadow of the eternal justice that awaits all those whose sins are not forgiven. If God did not spare his chosen people the punishment due for sins, surely he will not spare you. But you need not remain among the guilty men. Paul would go on to say, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed. And what's more, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Friend, the wrath of God against sin is terrible. We've seen that in our passage tonight. But the grace that is available by faith in the Lord Jesus is nothing short of amazing. Let us pray. Father, we know that you are righteous and holy, and we are not. We know that our sins deserve the judgment that we've heard about tonight, that of ourselves we are but guilty men and women. But Lord, in Christ you have justified us. No human power could do this, and so we wait upon you, trusting you to keep us while we remain in these cloudy regions, here waiting to rise to heaven above. We offer these prayers that you would keep us, in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen.